Let's start with prayer. Gracious Father, loving Savior, living Word, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts bring you glory. I pray above all else that your truth will ring out. And I ask that you would allow it to bring transformation in each of our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Fill this place. In Christ's powerful name we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking today at Revelations chapter 19. And your study guides, I just have to give it to you, ladies. You have been extremely courageous to take on Revelations this semester. And I hope that through this process, God has been speaking new truths and just awakening your heart to his salvific person. And tonight, well, this morning, we're not at night yet. It feels like night, let me tell you. This morning, we're looking at the whole idea I used, which I think that maybe Kirky and Brenda may have referenced, a book by Eugene Peterson called Reverse Thunder. Because your study guide and then Anne Graham Lott's book, you got a lot of kind of the information that you would gather from concordances and references, and you've worked with that. So I'm hoping that this maybe will come alongside what you've learned through this last couple weeks as you've studied. He says that familiarity dulls my perception. Familiarity dulls my perception. Amen. Things that become rote to us often have no impact on us, or very little impact. He says in this book, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life and faith of Christ. I have read it all before in Law and Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle, but there is a new way to say it. I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. The imagination is our way into the divine imagination, permitting us to see wholly what we perceive as scattered, as order what we perceive as random. St. John, like a poet, takes truth that has been eroded to platitude by careless usage and sets it in motion before us in an animated and impassioned dance of ideas. Has your imagination been awakened these last weeks with these visions that you've seen that John has given to you? I don't know how many of you saw the movie Avatar. Anybody? Well, for those of you that haven't, it was a 3D blockbuster that stirred our hearts and imaginations. It breathed new life into kind of that tired black and white image of a sheriff riding into town to save the people there. But I was stunned by people's response to that film. There's an ailment that is described. This is from a CNN news article. It's called the Avatar Effect. Moviegoers feel depressed and even suicidal at not being able to visit utopian alien planet Avatar. Well, Avatar are the people. This article goes on to say, a utopian planet inhabited by the blue aliens is the ideal setting for a bit of cinematic escapism. But the world of the sci-fi epic Avatar is so perfect, the line between fact and fiction has become somewhat blurred. Moviegoers have admitted being plagued by depression and suicidal thoughts at not being able to visit the planet Pandora. Fans have flooded the internet with their confused feelings. On the site Avatar Forums, the topic, Ways to Cope with the Depression of the Dream of Pandora Being Intangible, has had more than 1,000 hits. And this is like from the first weeks the movies came out. In a similar forum, one user wrote, when I woke up this morning after watching Avatar for the first time yesterday, the world seemed gray. It just seems so meaningless. I still don't really see any reason to keep doing things at all. I live in a dying world. Here's a searching soul. On another site, one fan was even more affected, admitting, I even contemplated suicide, thinking that if I do it, I will be rebirthed in a world similar to Pandora. Let's hope not, is what I say. On the Avatar site, Navi Blue, a fan calling himself Jorba has even asked others to join him in starting a new Navi tribe. This fantasy world, with its weird and wonderful plant and animal life, is brought to life using stunning special effects. This stunning beauty, as well as the view of corporations, seems to have hit a nerve with audiences. It's a pretty strong reaction. And it wasn't just a few people, it was thousands of people. So it stirred something in them. The 3D, the color, the animation, the entering into something bigger and more exciting than what they were experiencing here ignited a spark in their soul. But my hope is that kind of stirring has happened in your souls as you've read Revelation, as you've seen these visions that John has given, that you desire something other than what we see as gray here at times, what we see as painful and hard. So today I want to ask, what new images does Revelation bring to our understanding of salvation? Has it left you with a longing bigger than the reality that we live here? Are you more in love with your bridegroom after reading this last chapter? Are you more in awe with God's heart and his love for you? Chapter 19 starts with the third and fourth salvation songs that are sung in the whole book of Revelation. And the points that are made are that these songs are placed against a backdrop of disaster, chaos, and discord. And I think you've seen that as you've read all the chapters leading up to where we are today, especially chapter 18, where you see the destruction of Babylon. No one and nothing is exempt from this upheaval. Because of this, we are separated. We're separated from creation. We're separated from God. We're separated from ourselves in a lot of ways, and we're separated from others that we're in relationship with. But if we embrace what our culture wants to tell us, that is to deny this reality, we have no context in which to place the welcome that this energetic rendition of salvation brings to us. So have you grasped the seriousness of our situation as you've read these opening chapters to John's book? It sets the scene for this chapter, which is the culmination of God's salvation, God stepping in to rescue us, to rescue his creation. The creator of the universe is taking action to recover our world through Christ. We all know, and it's one of those places that has become so familiar that maybe it's lost a lot of its meaning to us. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, he had a plan to send his only son. So in Revelation, we see two images in chapter 19 that John uses to talk about this salvation. One is the wedding feast, the meal there, and the second one is the war that is in the end of the chapter. So my big question for us is, how will John's imagery change how we enter into these events of this week? We're in Holy Week this week. Sunday was Palm Sunday. And we're hopefully allowing this week to open our heart in preparation for not only the crucifixion of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. So the incredible thing to me is that today, the day that this chapter was laid out a long time ago by Kirky and those that helped her kind of get a flow for this study, today is Passover. Were you aware of that? So I want to give you just a little picture of the big picture of what Passover is. So this is stuff that I got from a Jewish site on the internet. The biblical commandments concerning the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread stress the importance of remembering. In Exodus 12, it commands in reference of God's sparing of the firstborn from the 10th plague. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then in Exodus 13, that command is repeated, and it says, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. So the origin of the name, the verb pasch, is first mentioned in the Torah. And there's some debate about the exact meaning of that. Most of us probably have heard that it means he passed over, in reference to God passing over the homes of those that had painted the lamb's blood on the doorposts. But another faithful translation, looking at other ways that it's used in Scripture, maybe he hovered over, guarding. Indeed, this is the image used by Isaiah by his use of this verb in Isaiah 31. As birds hovering, so will the Lord of hosts protect Jerusalem. He will deliver it as he protecteth it. He will rescue it as he passes over. The term Pasch also refers to the lamb, which is designated as the Passover sacrifice. And 4 days before their exodus out of Egypt, the Hebrews were commanded to set aside a lamb and inspect it daily to make sure it was free of any kind of blemish. During the day on the 14th of Nisan, which is today, they were to slaughter the animal and use its blood to mark their lintels and doorposts. And each family, or the groups of family that would gather together to eat this meal that included the meat of the lamb, all of this was happening when this 10th plague ravaged Egypt and killed all the firstborn. So in subsequent years, they continued these sacrifices and these feasts at the tabernacle. But after the temple was no longer, then they were not allowed to offer these sacrifices. So they now have Seder meals. And last night at sundown, Jewish families around the world would have sat down to a Seder meal. And today starts the first day officially of Passover. And on this plate that has different things that are images of what God did in his deliverance of them from Egypt, from bitter herbs to salt water, about their tears, to fruit and nuts mixed together to remind them of the mortar of the bricks that they laid to build these enormous Egyptian monuments. All of it has meaning, but on that plate is the shank bone of a lamb. So in 1 Corinthians, we see Christ as the fulfillment of this Passover feast, of this salvation, of this bringing us out of bondage, of this rescue of us as a people. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So in this chapter 19, we see the lamb at this wedding feast. This lamb that's been sacrificed, this lamb that has come to rescue us, is our bridegroom. And often we get a picture of kind of a 4-H lamb that we want to take home and love and nurture and cuddle with. But one of the commentaries talked about that this lamb was torn to pieces, that it was brutal, the price that Christ paid, that we can't imagine Christ as this cuddly little lamb. We have to know that this bridegroom that comes to us is this Christ that has given his very life for us. So as we enter into these images that are painted for us in this chapter, this week I had a friend call me to tell me that she got engaged. And she was ecstatic. She said, "I am so in love." And I could tell. I mean, you know, it was just coming through the phone line. She said, "He's been pursuing my hand before the Heavenly Father. And as he asked me to marry him, he used words from the Song of Songs, and he told me how beautiful I am to him." And she talked about how amazing this is, that it's happened fast, but they know that it's of God because there's been prayerful confirmations of their relationship and what is to be in the ministry that they will have together. But the joy, I mean, you can't contain that. It just overflows. So this is the backdrop for this fourth salvation song that we see starting in verse 6 of chapter 19, which says, "Alleluia. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, has come into his kingdom. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad with all our hearts. Let us give him the glory. For the wedding day of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She may be seen dressed in linen, gleaming and spotless. For such linen is the righteousness living the righteous living of the saints." I love that Marcia was talking today about her wedding, that ties into these images that Christ is giving us here. So my friend has been in preparation for this day. It hasn't been a preparation like I experienced, I think, in the next slide, of putting on makeup and making sure my hair is just right and all of that. She's done a lot of hard work interior, Lee. She's faced her issues. She's looked at what her parents' divorce has meant to her and how she looks at relationships. She's had to face an eating disorder and come to health in the midst of that. And her reluctance to commit to relationships, probably because of the pain of her family. But she has done the hard work. She has prepared her heart so that she can be embraced by the beloved at this point. God's grace through her betrothal to Christ, that betrothal period it talked about in your study, that in the Jewish customs was the engagement, but far greater than our engagement in that they had this deepening intimacy that was growing before the bride was actually led to the wedding feast. And in this time with Christ, he has been preparing her to be the bride of her soon-to-be husband. And she will come to her husband washed white as snow. I was in the midst of doing most of our laundry yesterday as I was continuing to kind of process all this. And I think that washed white as snow is pretty amazing, because my white things, as much bleach as I put on them, bluing, stain remover, you name it, they never come quite clean. They still have stains or little black cat hairs that just won't come off. But I give it up. We have to applaud. It's the saint's righteousness that brings that absolute purity and clean white to our garments as we enter into this wedding feast with our Lord, with our Savior, with Christ the Lamb. As I reflected on my own wedding day, I just thought about how head over heels in love you are at that point in time, and the adoration that you have for your spouse on that day. And the words from the Song of Solomon help us see this adoration. From chapter 1 it says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you." And from chapter 2, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." Peterson also says that when we want to celebrate a great occasion, wedding or birthday or anniversary, we do not find it unnatural to use a meal as the means for expressing intensity, ecstasy, and consummation. And it's wonderful that Christ gives us in the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal when he is with his disciples, that he gives us what we now call communion as that place of remembrance. So Christ is both risen from the dead and he's remembered to us in the eating of bread and drinking of the wine. So salvation is both in the cross and it is in me, because Christ is in me through that consumption of him in that remembrance. And we're reminded by Peterson too, that meals are common, everyday, ordinary experiences. And those meals give us opportunity in the midst of the daily grind, in the midst of the routine, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the celebrations, in the midst of the pain and the joy, to remember back, to reflect on this bridegroom that has been given us, this salvation that has been given us. The second image that is used in chapter 9 is the war. And we see I don't know if you can see that very well. It was the only picture that even came a little bit close to, and yet I don't think it's fierce enough, I think, for what is described in this vision. But it is, the sword is coming out of Christ's mouth. And we see the full circle of what we were told in John 1, that Jesus is the living word. And here that word is coming forth to bring victory in this battle. I want to just read a little bit about this war from Peterson's perspective. It is an end of the world war, but it is the world of temptation and injustice and deceit in us, in our communities, that is coming to an end. St. John uses the vision of the great war to actively engage our faith and participation in all aspects of salvation that require alert, obedient, courageous engagement. If we suppose, which many seem to, that salvation is a diploma that qualifies us for eternity, a diploma we can frame and hang on our bedroom wall, then we have it all wrong. It is a battle. The moment we walk away from the Eucharist, from communion, having received the life of our Lord, we will walk into Armageddon, where we exercise the strength of our Lord. And in this part of that battle, we see that Christ is victorious over the beast and over the false prophet. And then as you read further in your study next time, that victory continues. And we'll leave that for the next person that is going to speak. But I just wanted to bring it back kind of to that idea of Passover again. And these battles have been going on since the beginning of time. These struggles, this chaos that we live in, that Christ needs to bring this hope, this salvation into. And in light of this Passover, it took me back to a quote that talks about how Passover is really a message that slaves can go free and the future can be better than the present. And so this is a quote from Rabbi Alstadt, an early leader of conservative Judaism. And he spoke in 1939 about the power of the Passover story during the rise of Nazi persecution and terror. He says, "The story of our enslavement in Egypt is kept alive not only by ritualistic symbolism, but even more so by tragic realism. We are the contemporaries and witnesses of its daily reenactment. Are not our hapless brethren in the German Reich eating the bread of affliction? Are not their lives embittered by complete disenfranchisement and forced labor? Are they not lashed mercilessly by brutal taskmasters behind the walls of concentration camps? Are not many of their menfolk being murdered in cold blood? Is not the ruthlessness of the Egyptian pharaoh surpassed by the sadism of the Nazi dictators? And yet, even in this hour of disaster and degradation, it is still helpful to visualize oneself among those who had gone forth out of Egypt. It gives stability and equilibrium to the spirit. It is this faith, born of racial experience and wisdom, which gives the oppressed the strength to outlive the oppressors and to endure until the day of ultimate triumph, when we shall be brought forth from bondage unto freedom, from sorrow unto joy, from mourning unto festivity, from darkness unto great light, and from servitude unto redemption." And this is from a rabbi who hasn't even experienced the fullness of the salvation of the Messiah come. in Christ Jesus. And yet, the Passover, the celebration of this meal, reminds him of the hope, of the victory that has been won, is still continuing to be won, and in the final days will be finalized. So, as we come to conclusion in looking at chapter 19, I want to ask, are we participants or just observers in worship? Revelation is a book that is written that would take us into deep worship, into deep adoration, into a deeper love and understanding of Christ and his victory, his sacrifice, how he's bought us, how he is our bridegroom. John Bunyan has a quote that says, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." Is our heart engaged? Worship shapes the human community in response to the living God. Let us rejoice in this. Let us be glad with all our hearts, as it said at the beginning, as we see these triumphs and give him the glory. So my question now, as we end, is as we are in this Easter week, how will John's visions invite your heart to deeper worship of your Savior? And in that worship, how will your adoration of your bridegroom overflow to those you encounter? Because this salvation isn't just for us. The gifts and blessings of God aren't to stay in us. They are meant to be lived out in every aspect of our lives, in every relationship, in every person we come in contact with. Is this adoration, is this worship, is this amazing, joyful exuberance of being the bride of Christ overflowing from you as you step into your world? Thanks for letting me be here with you. And Lord Jesus, we just ask that your truth, whatever it is that you would like to stir in our heart, individually, uniquely, would spring to life, that we would wrestle with the questions that you give us, and that we would not be able to set them aside. Lord Jesus, we want transformation. We want our hearts to be shaped like your heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.